So on Palm Sunday, it's pretty interesting, I preached, but I didn't preach the Palm Sunday message because I didn't have the Palm Sunday passage. We preached what led up to Palm Sunday. And so now today, it's pretty ironic. It's not Palm Sunday, but I have the Palm Sunday passage. And now I get to preach that. And it's interesting. It's the text that's traditionally known as the triumphant entry. However, today we're going to look at that because I don't know that's how Jesus would have titled this entry. It wasn't a triumphant entry in the sense that we would think of it. For you see, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was largely misunderstood when it happened and probably, in many ways, misunderstood even today. Think about this. How many times have you been misunderstood? Some more than others. Wives, you know, we misunderstand you all the time, right? We husbands, we try, but we're working on it. You know, it's interesting. There are times that all of us can probably remember significant moments when we've been misunderstood. It may have been something we said, something we did. Maybe it wasn't even what we did, but the significance of it in our mind as interpreted by others. But there's a lot of misunderstood people in the world, like pretty much everybody. But as in anything, you can go online and look to see who are the most misunderstood people, all right, of all time. And somebody had some thoughts on that. Pretty stupid thoughts in my mind, but here are 8 of the 10 most misunderstood. And I'm only going to give 8 because the other 2, I don't know who they are. So I can't misunderstand them if I don't know who they are. They're obviously pretty unknown too. So I'm going to give these sort of from the bottom up, and I think you'll be shocked at some of them that are included. You may or may not know them. Anne Boleyn, all right? King Henry knew something of her. Oliver Cromwell. Ulysses S. Grant, all right, a general of the United States and a president. Then I got to this one, Pontius Pilate. He was misunderstood. I think there's someone else in that story who's a bit more misunderstood. But we'll give it to him. Then Thomas Edison, all right. Then Cleopatra, because she was known for, you know, some things, but not for her genius and leadership ability. Okay, Stalin. I'll just let that one hang out there. Okay, Stalin. And then Gandhi. Okay, I can maybe give Gandhi, but Stalin? Are you kidding me? Nowhere on the list was Jesus Christ. But we'll see that he was obviously clearly misunderstood. We've all been misunderstood. Some people feel more misunderstood than others. Maybe they just, people don't relate in some way to them, and so they feel misunderstood. So when we're misunderstood, we want to explain ourselves and in order that others can appreciate us for who we are, we want to express our intentions or clarify our words. If you are a boss, a lot of times you feel like you're completely misunderstood. If you're an employee, you feel like you're completely misunderstood and you want to clarify, you want to defend. Well, here's the reality. If you or I are misunderstood, most likely, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference a day from now, all right? It might to one or two people. But in the big picture of things, a lot of times, us being misunderstood isn't a big deal. However, if someone has substantial power and authority over a lot of people, like a president or a king or someone, them being misunderstood might change a whole generation or even, you could argue, the course of history, right? That can be quite powerful. However, if you misunderstand Jesus and his identity and his mission, it can affect and it will affect your eternity. So as we think about being misunderstood, let's understand that misunderstanding Jesus can have eternal consequences. Misunderstanding Jesus can have eternal consequences. You see, John wrote this account in the gospel so that we might get this right, that we might understand Jesus' identity and respond correctly to Jesus. He wants us to know who Jesus is, that we might believe him, that we might believe Jesus, put our faith in him, that we might have the forever effect of eternal life. So in John 12, we come in to this specific moment, a very significant moment in Jesus' life. And a matter of fact, it's so significant that it's one of the relatively few moments that's listed in all four Gospels. This is recorded in all four Gospels. So we would understand that this would probably be a significant moment as understood by all the Gospel writers. And you can find that in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. But here's where we come to the misunderstanding. You see, the crowds, they misunderstood Jesus' intentions. The disciples misunderstood the significance of the moment, at least at that time. And then finally, the Pharisees misunderstood Jesus' identity and the crowd's meaning. What did it mean that these crowds were following Jesus? So what I want to do is let's go to John chapter 12 and let's look at this passage together. In John chapter 12, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 26. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "I fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see what you are gaining nothing." I think it's interesting that, just a pause, that they're all saying, "You see that you are gaining nothing." Aren't they part of the whole plot to kill Jesus? And yet they're saying, "You are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You see, Jesus understood that he was misunderstood. And he redefined this moment in some pretty significant ways. First of all, Jesus was misunderstood by the crowds, and he redefined that on the back of a donkey. He was misunderstood by the disciples. And later, he's going to redefine that along with helping the Greeks in their understanding. You see, Jesus wasn't just misunderstood then. Jesus is still misunderstood today. Jesus is not just, as some people think him to be, a great or wise teacher, one to be studied and quoted often online or in our speech, or just followed as an example. And that's a key word, just an example. Jesus is not just a mere social justice warrior offering deliverance from earthly tyranny and oppression. Though, is he concerned for the needs and the helpless? Absolutely. But he's not just a social justice warrior. Jesus is not just a great addition to your life. You don't need Jesus in your life. He is to be your life. Jesus is not your therapist or life coach here to make every facet of your life be more smooth or to help you just make better life decisions. Does he? Amen. But is that all he is? Jesus isn't just your good luck charm, helping your team or your business or your family be successful and grow by the world standards. You see, Jesus is much misunderstood because we can hear those things out in the world, but we can also hear them in the church. Jesus is not one to just provide health and wealth. Jesus is here to be so much, much more. And we need to understand Jesus as He is. We cannot just seek our own understanding, right, of who Jesus is, to get our own perspective on who is Jesus. But rather, we must know Jesus as He really is. Your friends need to know Jesus as He really is. Your boss, your coworkers need to know Jesus as He really is. And that is as He wants us to know Him. We've read our text to try to understand what's going on, and we find the big thing coming up that we all look at is this triumphant entry. For that's what the crowd sure thought it was, right? The crowds thought this is a triumphant entry, and the crowds and disciples misunderstood Jesus' identity, and they misunderstood Jesus' intentions. But it's important to understand as we think about this that one thing that Jesus makes clear here is that He is not on anybody's timetable. He wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that His journey to the cross as He entered on His own time was voluntary. And He also wants us to understand that His journey was on the Father's schedule. See, remember, what's happening behind the scenes? The Pharisees are trying to kill Him. They're trying to go out and arrest Him and bring Him that He might be killed. Jesus says, oh, you wait a minute. I'll come when I come, and I'll come because I want to come, and it's because it's my Father's time. And we're going to see that language show up again in this passage. As He says later, the hour has come. The hour has come. So the crowd sure didn't understand that. So why did they come out? What had they heard that made them come out? We read that in verses 17 and 18. We see that the crowds came out, we're told, because they'd heard of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. People were still talking about that. And why wouldn't they be? Right? A man had been raised from the dead just a few miles away, just a few weeks or a few days or weeks before. We're not exactly certain. But regardless, you know that that's going to be talked about at the big feast when all of Israel's getting together. If he could raise a man who'd been dead for 4 days, then the discussion had to be, what can't He do? If He can raise a dead man, this got to be our guy, right? We're talking about elections coming up here in our state in just a few weeks, right, guys? There's a few people in here who know that more than others. A couple of you pretty busy with all that. But I tell you, if He could do that, you're going to win an election or two. You're going to do just okay when it comes to the polls if you can raise people from the dead. I mean, there's some promise in that guy, right? You're going to have some hope. And that's how they responded. My goodness, if He can heal people and raise a man from the dead, then He certainly could come and give us success as a nation. We've got hope. And so that's why they come out. And I believe that their actions really revealed their true expectations. Well, what did they do? Why? Why does that reveal their expectations? Well, you see, the palm branches might be the giveaway. From the Old Testament times, palm branches, in terms of feast, were not associated with the Passover. They were associated with the Festival of Booths. At a time when they would build these booths and live in them and build them out of palm branches. That's when they would use these palm branches. So why now? What is it that these palm branches mean? And it's funny because when I was a kid, they would bring palm branches on Sunday morning, on Palm Sunday, and hand them out to all the kids as though it's really a good thing to put these palm branches in their hands. And it would have been the equivalent, of us handing out American flags to celebrate Jesus' entry. That's what happened. Because you see, they celebrated the victory of Simon the Maccabee when he drove Syrian forces out of the Jerusalem citadel. They celebrated him with music and, you guessed it, palm branches. He was a national hero. And from times following that, that became something that they would use to symbol national pride. They did use it at other times, but that was the basic meaning behind it. They're waving their flag. Right? Jesus is coming. We've got our hero. And so you see that their expectation was pretty clear. Their expectation was Jesus had come to town to once and for all vanquish this Roman Empire and oppression. That speaks to what they believed. As a matter of fact, when the Jews warred against Rome in AD 66 through 70, guess what they imprinted on their coins? Now, the coins didn't have a whole lot of value because they were still under Roman rule, but guess what those coins had stamped on them? Palm branches. And you know what the Romans did when they beat them? They made coins with palm branches to put it in their face and to say, you know what, we'll show you who's ruling. We'll show you who's victorious. And they put it on their money, right? The Roman money. So you see, this symbol speaks to their misunderstanding of Jesus' identity and mission. So what did they say and why did they say it? Well, you see, in verses 14 and 15, every Jew would have been familiar with what was read earlier this morning by Steve Kincaid from Psalm 118, the Hallel, which were words quoted by them, and they were quoted correctly. However, their understanding was all wrong. Here's what the verses 25 and 26 from Psalm 118 say. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Wonderful words. But you can see very quickly how they could have a very twisted meaning, correct? Give us success. Give who success? Your nation Israel. Give us success. What do you mean success? Deliver us from oppression. Make us comfortable. Give us money. Let our crops be plentiful. Make us successful. And so they would cry that out with their understanding. However, we've got to be so careful how we portray this entry. Because a lot of times we don't really talk about this misunderstanding. We talk about what they were saying, and we talk about the Old Testament prophecy, and that's good. But we portray these people as being dead on. Matter of fact, we'll say they were praising him on Sunday, and they were nailing him on Friday. Crucifying him on Friday. Well, be careful. Be careful because we need to understand what they were really doing here. We'll fall into a similar trap of misunderstanding Jesus and the significance of this moment. We probably shouldn't say they were worshiping him because they didn't really understand what they were saying. They really didn't understand his mission or his goal. Second of all, both crowds, the crowd on Sunday as he marches in and the ones on Friday who are calling out to be crucified, they were both driven by what? By passion. By misunderstanding and passion. Is that worship? If we don't understand what we're saying and we're just driven by emotion and passion, is that worship? We're pretty silent. I hope you say no. Those who worship me, Jesus said in John chapter 4, must worship me in spirit and in truth. You see, just responding to our idea of Jesus is not genuine worship. We must respond to who he really is. We respond to who he reveals himself to be. And in responding to that, we can truly worship. Now, can we say that there weren't those among the crowds that did understand? Very well may be. And they may have been among the 3,000 that came at Pentecost and came to Christ immediately and said, yes, this is what we've been hoping for. Not that, this. And so as we think of the misunderstanding, we need to be careful how we read even these kinds of texts. They were worshiping, many of them, who they wanted Jesus to be, not who Jesus really was. You see, Zechariah 9:9 helps to clarify this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, their cries were biblical. And they fit what we read in Zechariah 9:9 to rejoice. Their actions seem worshipful, but they were wrong because of what they were responding to and what they were shouting for. They were looking for something Jesus wasn't offering. And matter of fact, Jesus very clearly, I think, brings clarity and redefines this by his actions. You see, here's what Jesus did. He knew what they thought, and he, in keeping with prophecy and in a very practical expression of truth, he rode in on a donkey. Now, I have some experience on the back of a donkey. Because when I was a kid, my pastor had quarter horses and a donkey. I had two siblings, and my dad would ride with us at that time. I later had other siblings in case my other two sisters watch. I know you're there too. But I had two siblings that were older than I, and my dad would go riding, and he had three quarter horses and a donkey. And guess what I rode? I rode Smokey Joe the donkey. Smokey Joe the donkey, or old Smokey as Pastor Darrell would call him. Old Smokey Joe was not as big as the horses. Matter of fact, he was several hands shorter than the horses. And quarter horses aren't particularly huge, but the donkey was far smaller. And I knew that, all right? Second of all, the donkey was not very responsive. Literally, you could beat and kick and slap and yell, and he did what he felt like. He would just plod along, and that's what he was. He was a plodder. He just would plod along at his own pace. And finally, Smokey Joe didn't have this beautiful neigh or a whinny that a horse would give when he's excited. What would Smokey Joe do? He would bellow. And I won't do it for you, but it is obnoxious. Okay? It is so obnoxious, and it would go on and on and on, okay? And you could hear it for a good distance, okay? And when you're sitting on the back of a donkey, it's like, oh my goodness. And if you've ever seen Gunsmoke, now, understand, Festus didn't ride a donkey, he rode a mule, which is maybe just a step up from a donkey and much more useful than a donkey. But riding a donkey, bottom line, it's pretty humbling. Trust me. Okay, and I graduated later in high school. I graduated to riding a quarter horse and thought that was great. But at the same time, my dad had me driving a Pinto, which is the car equivalent. It's the car equivalent of a donkey. Okay, some of you seem to know what I'm talking about. Okay, so this is a very humbling thing. Think about this. They're crying out for their conqueror. Come on in. And in Rome, they would have ridden in on a big white stallion. All right? I rode one like that in the mountains. It was the worst place to ride a 17 hands high horse, riding in the mountains, stumbling down the mountains out in Utah. But you felt big. I was up above everybody, and that's it. These war stallions were powerful. They were beautiful. And they were, man, they brought pride, not to just the person on them, but to the people seeing it. And man, it was beautiful. But then came Jesus, not just on a donkey, mind you, on a colt of a donkey. Now, we have some in here who've ridden horses and trained horses. And you know that a young colt is not exactly the most tamed and responsive animal. And so he may very well, the master of the universe, the creator God who spoke this animal into being, this creator God may have had to be yanking this colt back and forth, kicking him to get it going. I don't know. But I'm telling you, that's my experience with donkeys. And it was a real donkey. And so folks, do you understand how humiliating, in a sense, this was? And he chose that humility. It wasn't imposed upon him. He chose that in order to demonstrate for these dear people that he was here humble and lowly, or as one version says, gentle. Here is your king, gentle and lowly of heart. He doesn't come to conquer in the sense of the world, but oh, does he come to conquer? Oh, yes, he does. And he comes to that here in just a few minutes. Folks, this is a better understanding as we look at this, of understanding what's really happening in this text. So, in most of John's accounts, we get to read about the Pharisees. And we get to read about the Pharisees here. Because they never seem very happy with Jesus. They never seem to get Jesus. They misunderstand Jesus. And here we are in verse 19. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You see, the fact of the matter is, the young donkey fulfilled prophecy and it redefined expectations for the people. But for the Pharisees, they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. They should have seen, wait, just a minute. If he's coming in to lead up a rebellion, then what's he doing on a donkey? Right? They didn't get that. Nobody got it. Not even his disciples understood that at the time. See, the Pharisees misunderstood Jesus, but their misunderstanding was much more devious and much more deep-seated because it was based in their self-preservation and fear. The Pharisees were simply concerned that the crowds would cause an uprising that would draw the wrath of Rome. They were blind to the significance of Jesus and his mission. They believed that the world had gone chasing Jesus. Now, the world they were talking about wasn't the whole world. The world they were talking about was the Jewish world, the world that mattered to them. They could give a rip about the rest of the world, to be very frank. They had power here in Jerusalem and in Israel, and they wanted to maintain that power. And the people over whom they exerted their power had seemingly gone running after Jesus, this whole Jewish world. You see, they were right. It did seem that the Jewish world was being drawn to Jesus. And they were right. Nothing they were doing seemed to diminish the effect of Lazarus' resurrection. In fact, the crowds were growing. The crowds were expanding. And these Pharisees hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. Just like we found a couple weeks ago in John 11, 53, when they set out to arrest him and kill him. And later, they went after Lazarus, right? They went after the one whom he'd raised from the dead. But this didn't surprise Jesus. You see, in Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5, here's what we read in prophecy. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. That was a prophetic word saying, this is what I will get for all that I come to give. The Pharisees were in part and very unintentionally correct in a bigger way. And here's how they were right. You see, the whole world would come chasing after Jesus. Not the whole world in the sense of every man, woman, and child, but people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation would come after Jesus. And that's why this next passage is so significant. And it's almost a shame that we would preach the triumphant entry message and not include this. Because this is significant. The Pharisees said the whole world's going after Jesus and all they cared about was their little group. But Jesus cared far beyond. His mission went far beyond Israel. You see, look at the next few verses. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, or asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Why in the world were Greeks at the Passover? Why in the world were they there? Wouldn't this be a time to stay out of town, right? I mean, we were in Florida, don't want to rub it in, a week ago, and I tell you what, it seemed like all of America was down there, and half of Hamilton County. Now, I don't know if you're in that half, but there was a lot of Hamilton County folks down there. And I tell you, it got oppressive. It would take an hour to get over a bridge, and I know you feel real sorry. So much so that we would go the other way across the island to get out, because it was just oppressive. Right? Why would you go to Jerusalem during Passover? You're talking a million some people, at least maybe upwards 2 million. Why would you want to go unless you had to? Well, you see, there were many what we would call, or Scripture calls, God-fearing Greeks, and even others who had actually been proselytized or converted fully to Judaism. And so these would come to the feast to celebrate, and sometimes from a distance, because you realize that unless they had fully converted through through all the acts which included God's covenant with Abraham of circumcision and in that first century water baptism, unless they had done that, they had to stay out in the Gentile court. Okay? You might remember that Gentile court because in a moment you'll remember what Jesus did there, right? You see, there were converts, but then many who would just sort of come from afar and celebrate God, okay? Because they appreciated the Jewish practices, okay? So there were a couple of different groups. The Ethiopian eunuch would have been one of them. You see, a eunuch could not convert. He couldn't become a full convert because of that was limited in the Old Testament to eunuchs could not be for reasons I could explain to you later. Okay? Children, ask your parents at home. Or don't, and they will appreciate you not. But regardless, that's what we have, is some groups of people that were here celebrating either intimately or from afar, and they were in town. We don't know where they fit. We do know that they asked to see Jesus, but we don't know why. Think about it. It could be because they'd seen the crowds and be like, whoa, who is this Jesus guy? Okay? And so they came to Philip. We don't know exactly if they came right away, or maybe they came a couple days later after Jesus had cleansed the temple. When Jesus went into the temple, into the Gentile court where they were exchanging money and selling animals, and he went into that Gentile court and cleaned house and said, my father's house will be a house of prayer for the nations. And those Greeks may have said, what? A house of prayer for the nations? The whole house? As we see in Ephesians, where the dividing wall of separation was broken down, there was literally a place you would come to and there would be warning signs that if you passed beyond this, you will do so on pains of death. See, Jesus broke down that wall. And he said, my house will be a house of prayer. My Father's house will be a house of prayer for the nations. Maybe they heard that and they wanted to know more from Jesus. We don't know why. We don't know why they went to Philip. Was it his Greek name that he had? Maybe. Maybe it was his reputation. You see, if we look in John now, a couple times we see Philip bringing people to Jesus, saying, Nathaniel, hey, come and see this man. And now here we are again. Come and see this man. And I'll introduce you to Jesus. Maybe they knew that. Maybe they'd seen him introducing others. He was sort of the guy. Okay? We don't know. But what a reputation to have. Right? To be like Philip, and people know you as someone. It's like, Dan Greskamp, man, you see him, he's going to try to introduce you to Jesus. That Dick Blakemore, man, you meet Dick Blakemore, McDonald's buddy, he's going to try to introduce you to Jesus. And that's a great reputation, men. Thank God for men like you. And thank God for others that want to introduce your friends. Some of our young people are so gifted and good. They may not be able to share the whole gospel, but they can say like the woman at the well, come and see this one who's told me all things I've ever done. You see, we ought to be inviters. And we ought to be known as inviters, just like this beloved brother Philip. But we don't know why Philip went to Andrew. Maybe he wanted to get, should I bother him? He seems kind of busy. We don't know. We don't know any of these things. But what we do know is that when Philip and Andrew came to Jesus, even though, again, we don't know whether he agreed to meet with them, that their request seemed to have triggered a response from Jesus which addressed questions which the Greeks needed to hear. The questions they needed answered. And his declaration defined this moment in his terms rather than the terms that they'd had. You see, the Messiah defined the significance and meaning of this moment. He did it. He didn't just allow it to go on and be passed. Verse 23 says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has anticipated that moment when he would be glorified. Now he's saying, on the Father's timetable, that time is now. According to the Father's timetable, the time had come. Jesus stated, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the crowds to that would say, yes, yes. But you see, Jesus then very clearly defines that his pathway to glory is not a pathway that they would have chosen. Jesus says next, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in other words, listen closely, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." You see, he, in three short sentences, is going to redefine the understanding of these people, and he's going to lay out a very clear pathway of promises through the buried seed, and he's going to and also the lost life and the servant disciple. Let's quickly hit these three promises. First of all, the fruitful promise of the buried seed. He did not come in as a conquering king. He came in to be killed and buried and rise again. While the crowds wanted a living, conquering, earthly king, Jesus emphasized the necessity of his death and the certainty of the harvest. The certainty of the harvest. You see, if you take a seed, and many of you are planting your gardens, and you take that seed and you put it in the ground, you don't know for sure that that's going to produce. You hope that the conditions will be right, that that's a good seed, and it will produce. Jesus says there, that unless this seed goes into the ground, that it's just going to remain alone. It's just going to be a seed, just a dry seed. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. It's not only giving the manner of death of Christ, or the manner of conquering of Christ, but he also lays out a very clear promise that there's going to be a harvest. And look, in a moment, he's going to go there, and you're going to be part of that, he says to the Gentiles, either through Philip or with them there. We don't know. But you're going to be part of it. There's a promise. There is going to be a harvest. And that's a beautiful thing. So the promise of the buried seed is that if this seed, Jesus Christ, is buried, there will be a harvest, a fruitful harvest of souls to eternal life. And that's where he goes, the eternal promise of the lost life. How can I be part of that? How can I be part of that fruit? You see, he gives a sober warning first. He said, to love one's life, you're going to lose it. And to love one's life is fundamentally a denial of God's sovereignty and God's rights. Along this bold elevation of lifting me up, of living self up to the pinnacle of importance. It's just pure idolatry is what it is. And it is the very heart of sin. You see, Jesus is not to be a great addition to your life. Jesus, as we said earlier, is to be your life. You're to desire him more than your life. And in so doing, you get the promise of life. This promise, the one who hates his life will lose it, and the one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life will gain eternal life, is really from a Jewish idiom, an expression. It's not like an either or, okay? It's simply saying that it's a fundamental preference. There's not some scale. Well, how much do I have to hate my life? No. Fundamentally, which do you prefer, your life or Jesus? Your life as you know it or Jesus? Your nation or your Jesus? Your comfort or Jesus? Your desires or his desires? That's what he's saying. It's a fundamental preference. So our call here is to say, repent. Repent of you and grab on to Jesus. But it's not enough to renounce your life, but self must be replaced by another. Our endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by a focus on Jesus. And that's what we see in our final verse, in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me, will honor him. You see, there's also a very inclusive promise of the servant disciple. Who does he say? Anyone. Anyone. This focus must be on Jesus, on faith in Christ. Jesus explains the nature of his disciples. He lays out what this looks like. They will follow him, and they will follow him by faith. Because that's what faith is. Believing who Jesus is and trusting him and following him. Is that what your life looks like? You hear Jesus and you respond to Jesus. You see him in his word and you walk with Jesus. And what's the result of following Jesus? Well, guess what? If you follow me, you're going to be with me. And what a beautiful promise. And who is this promise to? What promise is to anyone? To anyone. Greeks, he says, my promise is not to just this nation. My promise is to anyone who will follow me. They would have heard that and gone, yes, it is going to be a house of prayer for the nations. We can be part of that. We can be part of that harvest. And how can we be part of that harvest? As we deny ourselves, as we repent of who we are and our sin, and we turn and focus on Christ and want Him alone and desire Him above all others and follow Him, that where He is, we may be. And in the end, what is the beautiful, exalted promise? Well, you see that when Jesus called disciples to live a life of faith, there's a result. He is glorified because we are following Him. And the Father says, I'm going to honor them. How does He honor? You see, the Father honors every single believer in the same exact way. You have eternal life. You have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade, 1 Peter tells us. You see, we don't have to wonder, well, I'm a Greek. Do I get something less than the Jews do? No. My Father will honor you. My Father will honor you. He will honor you with life. He will honor you with inheritance. And He will claim you as His own. And folks, that is the wonderful promise that Jesus offers to these precious Greeks and to us today. It is true salvation and success, not salvation and success as defined by the Israelites, the Jews that welcomed Him, but rather true salvation and success. It is worth shouting what was cried on the streets over 2,000 years ago when it was said, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Folks, we ought to go out with far greater celebration than they ever did, celebrating some national hope. We have an eternal hope, the incorruptible crown that we have in salvation in Christ. And if you can't celebrate that, then do you know that you even have it? Because if you have that hope, oh, that we would celebrate it. Because if we don't understand it, if our understanding of Jesus is wrong, then we will respond to Him sinfully and selfishly. We will respond in ignorance and in opposition to Him. But if we're correct, if our understanding of Jesus is correct, we will respond to Him worshipfully, in repentance and in faith. And where He is, we will be with Him. And His Father will honor Him. Even me, a sinner, a wretch like me. Even you, a sinner, a wretch like you. There's hope for us because of this proclamation. And this tipping point leads us direct head on towards the cross. And he says, the hour's here. It's time. Let's get it on. And in the weeks following, we're going to see just that. As we see this Passion Week of Christ unfold before us, and we see this seed fall into the ground to be raised victorious over death, that we might celebrate the check cleared in payment for us. And we celebrate and say amen. And we go out today saying, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we celebrate you. As you have revealed yourself to be, not as some temporal hope, though, Lord, you have transformed our lives in ways that we can't begin to explain, but because you do so much in this life and even more for the next, you give us eternal life. And, Lord, we rejoice in you and we praise you and we say, blessed are you, Lord, for you have come in the name of Almighty God with the name Messiah, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our Deliverer, our firm and only hope for all eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.